I invite you to turn to Psalm 107. And as you're turning there, let me just say that many see Psalms 105, 106, and 107 as a trilogy. Psalm 105 tells the story of God's grace in His choice and nurture of Israel. Psalm 106 tells the story of His forbearance and chastisement of her. And Psalm 107 tells the story of His redemption or deliverance of her. Deliverance from trouble and distress, we're going to see often in our passage this morning. Deliverance from trouble and distress. Being subject to trouble and distress is a universal human experience, but not all people respond in the same way. Many, many in other parts of the world think that life is perfectly balanced, and if they can just endure this present hard karma, then surely good karma is on the way. Millions of people think like that, perhaps more than millions. And perhaps just as many think that life isn't fair at all. Some people get lucky and some don't. So just accept the hand fate has dealt you. And that can lead to some cynicism. And then, of course, there are many, many still more who simply offer rote prayers to their countless gods. Some try to deaden their pain by turning to drugs, alcohol, sex, and gambling, and still some sadly choose suicide. At our prayer meeting this past Wednesday night, I picked up Koji Isaki's newsletter. He's one of our missionaries in Japan, and he begins his newsletter like this: "From the moment of my birth, I lived with pain at the center of my life. My only purpose in life was to find a way to coexist with intense pain." Then Koji says, "In the above quote, contemporary author Murakami voices what many Japanese feel. At its worst, this pain manifests itself in suicide. Suicides by jumping in front of subway trains have become so prevalent and so disruptive in Japan that there are signs posted in the stations to inform people that they will be fined should they not be successful. They'll be fined heavily. And if they are successful, their families will be fined heavily." Leading up to this feeling of despair can be a spouse's death, chronic pain, postpartum depression, sexual abuse, failed marriages, mental illness, drug addiction, and unwanted pregnancy. He continues, "While everybody experiences trouble and distress, not everybody profits from them." And our psalm this morning shows the first and most critical step to take in order to grow from our troubles. After a brief introduction in the first three verses, which is a call to thanksgiving for God's deliverance, we then come to the body of the psalm, verses 4 through 32. And there in this body, we're going to find four scenarios where groups of people encounter a different kind of trouble and distress. And you'll notice a pattern as you look it over. Derek Kidner describes the pattern in these four words: calamity, cry, salvation, and thanksgiving. We're going to see that four times: calamity, cry, salvation, and thanksgiving. Man experiences some form of trouble and distress. He cries out to God. God delivers him. Man is called to thank the Lord for His steadfast love. That's the body of our long psalm this morning. Then we come to verses 33 to 42, and they serve as a conclusion. While the very last verse itself, verse 43, is the point of the psalm, the moral of the story, if you will. As I read, take note of the many references to the steadfast love of the Lord. You'll find a reference to that in the introduction and in the conclusion and each of the four stanzas of the body. But before I read, let me put this question before us. Will I learn from and profit from the trouble and distress we might be experiencing right now? Will we learn from the ones that are sure to come? Well, we'll find out how we're to do that. I'll read the entire psalm, but we will only consider the first 16 verses this morning, and we'll conclude the psalm next Lord's Day morning. Please follow along. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now we come to the first stanza in the body. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. You probably heard that. Calamity, cry, salvation, thanksgiving. We're about to hear it again, starting in verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Third cameo. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs of joy. And now our last of these four cameos. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. Now we come to our psalm's conclusion. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruit land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns the desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there He lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By His blessing, they multiply greatly, and He does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But He raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. And now we come to the moral of the story. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we want to profit from the troubles and distress we experience. Indeed, some of them You send our way, as if that's the only way we will come, we will return to You. Help us to embrace them, to learn from them, to be wiser and more Christ-like because of them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Like so many of the Psalms, a specific historic event may have inspired the writing of it, but when it comes down to the writing of it, it's put in more general terms so that other Israelites might see themselves in the text. And that's what you and I are meant to do, to see ourselves in this psalm this morning, in one or more, if not all four, of these cameos that we're going to be presented with. And the first of those is found in verses 4 through 9. It describes people who are physically wandering, perhaps even lost, drifting, searching, hungry, thirsty, exhausted. But it also describes the state of their soul. Did you notice at the end there in verse 9? What the Lord is to be thanked for. For He satisfies the longing soul. So it's not just physical needs, but spiritual needs as well we have in mind here. They hunger and thirst for something, but whatever they try, it only leaves them still hungry, still thirsty, empty, restless, longing. But for what, they don't know. Listen to Augustine of Hippo describe the state and condition of his wounded, restless soul before he met the Savior. He says, "I carried about me a cut and bleeding soul that could not bear to be carried by me, and where I could put it, I could not discover, not in pleasant groves, not in games and singing, nor in the fragrant corners of a garden, not in the company of a dinner table, not in the delights of the bed, not even in my books and poetry. My soul floundered in a void and fell back on me. I remained in a haunted spot, which gave me no rest, from which I could not escape. For where could my heart flee from my heart? Where could I escape myself? Where would I not dog my own footsteps?" Here's a guy who tried everything to satisfy himself, to find what he was looking for. He indulged in everything he could think of and yet remained unsatisfied. his deepest longings still unmet. Do you feel that way? I think this description describes many Americans, perhaps more males, in their search for satisfaction in their careers. Perhaps when they're younger and in college preparing themselves for a particular career, they think that if I just land this job, this will be the job that utilizes all of my gifts, minimizes all of my weaknesses, and I will be a very, very satisfied and fulfilled person. And then they get the job. And at first it's all very satisfying and new and all that. But then tedium sets in. And they get restless and go looking again and continue to repeat the cycle, placing too much hope on the right job for enduring happiness and satisfaction. We all know, or we know others, who can be enjoying the American dream and still be restless, empty, and hungry. I think this also is a common experience of young people. It certainly was true of me. When in high school I thought, when I meet the right girl, just need to meet the right girl. And when I meet the right girl, all my deepest longings and desires will be met. I pinned too much hope on the perfect companion for my happiness. I'm reminded of a line in a Woody Allen film called Hannah and Her Sisters. It came out in the 80s. One of Hannah's sisters was played by the actress Barbara Hershey. And this actress, Barbara, was living with her much older boyfriend, who was an artist and on the odd side, and he largely secluded himself from society. And there's a scene where she is expressing her dissatisfaction in the relationship and thinks it's best for them to break up. And in a panic, he blurts, "You cannot leave me. You are my only contact with reality." To which she responds, "That is a burden I cannot bear." He had placed too much weight on one person for his happiness. And I wonder if that's what the woman at the well did in John chapter 4. Maybe someday we'll get a chance to talk with her about all of that. But I wonder if she thought, once I meet the right man, then I'll be happy. And so she thinks she's met the right man. And they marry and all is well for a while. Then her soul thirsts kick in again. Disappointment in her husband. And she reasons, it's about a man. I just got the wrong man. I need to move on to the next man. Surely he'll meet my deepest longings. And so you know the story. She goes from one to the next. Thirsty, she was placing too much weight on a relationship to meet her deepest longings. I don't know if she did that. Have you ever done that? Might you be doing it right now? It hurts. It can hurt a lot. It is not the relationship designed to satisfy our deepest longings. Little did the woman at the well know when she approached that well at high noon that the right man would be waiting for her to offer himself to her. And so our first cameo describes people who are lost And Jesus says, I'm the way. They're hungry and He says, I'm the bread of life. They're thirsty. I am the living water. They're exhausted. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. When a host of pleasures and experiences and relationships still leave you longing for more, it's because you are made for more. You are made for God. So, cry out to God. Cry out to Him. Let your longings for more bring you to God. Let life's dissatisfactions bring you home to God where you belong, the source of all that fills and satisfies and delights. Come home. That's what the people of the first cameo model for us. But what about the second cameo found in verses 10 through 16? What was it that got them to cry out to God? We are told that their troubles arise because they, in verse 11, rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So they brought their own trouble on themselves. Their sinful choices came back to bite them. And we read in verse 12, so the Lord bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Having a burden they can't stand up under, with none to help, reminded me of the Hebrews in Egypt before Moses came, and Pharaoh kept laying more and more work upon them, and they were buckling until they finally cried out to God, and He sent them the deliverer in Moses. But their burden was not so much owing to their willful rejection of God as it was to Pharaoh's unjust exploitation of them. Maybe a better biblical illustration of rebelling and spurning the will of God, resulting in unnecessary hardship, leading to a profound sense of helplessness that would eventually bring someone to their senses and home to their father, where they would cry out in repentance, is of course the prodigal son. He continued in his self-indulgent lifestyle as long as he could fund it, and as long as his choices had not come back to hurt him too much, too badly. But he eventually ran out of money and ran out of the kinds of friends who could help him along. And he had to stoop to take a job that he never imagined in his wildest dreams he would ever work. And if you and I were there that morning before he was going to leave the house to squander his dad's money, and we were to say to him something like this, you know, you can turn your back on your father and his wise, life-giving rules, but know this, listen to me, in a short while, you, a respectable Jew, will not only be tending unclean animals, you'll be lusting after their slop. And you can just picture the face of this kid already bent on doing what he's going to do, laughing it off and saying, like, that will ever happen. So this scenario shows us when people rebel against God and spurn His counsel, it leads to darkness and death and imprisonment. Willful turning from the light leads to ever-increasing darkness. Willful turning from the truth leads to ever-increasing self-deception and disillusionment, no longer able to see reality for what it is. This is how C.S. Lewis put it. When a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. A moderately bad man knows he is not very good. A thoroughly bad man thinks he's all right. Lewis goes on to say, this is common sense, really. You can understand the nature of drunkenness when you are sober, not when you are drunk. Good people know about both good and evil. Bad people do not know about either. So willful turning from the light leads to ever increasing darkness. Willful turning from truth leads to ever increasing self-deception and disillusionment, a fogged in reality. I was thinking about Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Unable to see the truth if it were staring him in the face, in which of course it was. When Pilate says, "What is truth?" and doesn't even stick around for the answer. He was standing before truth incarnate. What will be the look on his face when next he stands before truth incarnate, when he is sitting on his throne? Perhaps the better question is not what is truth, but who is truth? Willful turning from the truth leads to ever-increasing self-deception and disillusionment. Just like willful turning from the author of life inevitably leads to death, and willful turning from the God of steadfast love leads to ever-increasing self-absorption, self-centeredness, self-indulgence. And self-indulgence leads to weakness and helplessness and imprisonment. I love this quote from Ravi Zacharias. It goes something like this. He says, "If you reject me, it hurts because I've lost something. When you reject God, He hurts because you've lost something." Rejecting God doesn't make God less than God, but it makes you less than human. Rebelling and spurning God makes us less human, subhuman, and imprisoned subhumans at that. Before the people of this group cried out to God, they had to experience their own helplessness. They fell down with no one to help, verse 12. Not until they got there. They had to run out of their own resources. They had to come to the end of their self-reliance, which is really hard for us to get there, isn't it? We can be so proud and so pig-headed and so disillusioned, we think to ourselves, "I can fix this still. I'm not in so far. I can come out. I can be done with that. I can be done with lesser things. I can break this habit. I'm just not sure I want to yet." Most of us don't know how hard it is to break bad habits until we try. That's when we find out the strength of that habit. And if we find bad habits hard to break, what about besetting sins? We try and fail. We try and fail. We try harder and still fail. And it leads to despondency and despair. I'm going to give up. Remain stuck. This is as good as it gets. All along, the Holy Spirit wants to get us to a place where we are ready to admit we are powerless. We are weak. We are helpless. To use the imagery of our cameo here, we are behind doors of bronze and bars of iron, the strongest things known to man at the time. Tim Keller says about this group of people, "Here are people who are guilty. They rebelled against God and are now chained in a dungeon behind iron bars and gates. This represents the darkness of a conscience and soul weighed down by shame and a sense of condemnation from which they cannot free themselves." If the sin that so easily entangles us has weighed us down with shame, I suspect we have already cried out to God over and over again, and we may be frustrated that He hasn't given us as much help and relief as we've asked for. Perhaps He's patiently waiting for us to feel our desperation, to experience a desperation we've not yet felt. I wonder if the Lord is attacking our pride and He wants to get us to humble ourselves and cry out to Him with trusted friends who may share or may not share the same besetting sin. I wonder. Luke Gilkerson from Covenant Eyes wrote an e-book called Coming Clean. And in it he says, "What if being in an accountability group was meant to be a way of life and not a last resort for special cases?" And that, of course, is what we're trying to promote in our Genesis 39 emphasis. Small group accountability with trusted friends. Help us do better. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." The gospel offers power not only to save, but also deliver from sin's enslaving bonds. Earlier we sang about Judah's lion burst his chains. Well, he burst his chains so he can burst ours too. Though we've only considered two of the four scenarios, they all drive to the same main point. Let me read it again, found in verse 43. "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." They are meant to get us to consider the steadfast love of the Lord in our lives. How has He shown His steadfast love to us? What did He use to get us to cry out to Him? Some form of trouble and distress, no doubt. Trouble and distress drove us to Him. They might have driven us to Him originally when we were saved, and now He uses them to keep us close in communion with Him. Let me paraphrase C.S. Lewis here on why trouble and distress are so necessary. He says, "Without them we don't naturally seek God, cling to Him, call out to Him, depend on Him, thank Him, enjoy communion with Him, and thus glorify Him. When our lives are going well and we're happy, we tend to think we know how to manage our life pretty well, taking too much credit for this pleasant season we're enjoying. We naturally turn in on ourselves and become less conscious of God and thus glorify ourselves, and that hurts. It hurts God because He knows we're going to remain empty, longing, helpless. It hurts us because it confirms us in being less than human and turning our backs on the author of life. I'm going to put in a metaphor that's not in this psalm. God as our good shepherd. And He says to us, I am going to release my most effective sheepdogs on you, trouble and distress, to chase you back to me and safely in my flock. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we need trouble and distress. And thankfully, we have a good shepherd who knows what trouble and what distress each and every one of us needs. And the sheepdogs are just the right size. We don't want to invite Him to send out the bigger ones. So let's do what these guys do in the psalm. And that's when we're experiencing some level, some measure of trouble and distress. Let's cry out to God. That's where it begins. That's where we learn to profit, grow in wisdom, grow in Christ-likeness, crying out to Him. Amen.